So it is my privilege to bring the word this morning, and this is the second time I'm doing it, so please bear with me. It's going to be good for sure. Priming for all those of you who attended GLS, you know what I'm doing. Yeah, we're going to go through a very interesting part of the Israelites' journey into the Promised Land. And Dad preached a wonderful sermon last week about the plagues that happened and the situation that Egypt was in leading up to the Exodus, where the Israelites were finally released to go. And if we look at Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, towards the somewhere in the middle, say verse 29 onwards, is a very grim, very dark time in Egypt, because just before that, the Lord has spoken to Moses, and he has given very specific instructions for the Passover meal, and the Israelites follow through on that. They put the blood on the doorposts. And it's very symbolic of what was to come in the New Testament. But that's just a little touch up on the background of what was happening. And Exodus chapter 12, verse 29 says, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who was sitting on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well." And as you can imagine, the shock and the terror that was that struck Egypt at that time, and it was definitely a very severe, very harsh thing that happened. But you can say that it was the final straw that broke the back of the donkey in that sense. And after this devastating plague, the last one, Pharaoh finally submits and summons Moses and Aaron in the night. And the Exodus starts from verse 31 onwards, where Pharaoh says, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and go." And what's interesting is the last line that he says. And he says, "And also bless me." Now, if I were in Pharaoh's place, I would definitely want nothing to do with the Israelites. That's for sure. After witnessing 10 devastating plagues, the last one claiming the life of my son, and I would have been furious. I mean, if it were up to me, I would have probably wiped out the entire Israelite nation at that point, starting with Moses and Aaron. But you see the hand of God in all of this. God knew exactly what to do when and how to soften the heart of Pharaoh, to teach him a lesson in that sense, that he is not the end all and his word is not the law in that sense. There is a higher power above Pharaoh. And even though it seemed like through the 10 plagues that Pharaoh's word was law in that sense, God had to teach him a really, really harsh lesson in that sense. And so the Exodus starts in chapter 12, verse 31 onwards, where Pharaoh summons them. And the people start getting ready to go. And what's funny is the way they go. Now, in verse 33, it's not only Pharaoh that wants the Israelites gone, but it's the whole of Egypt, because the firstborn of their families, as well as the livestock, were all struck dead and sparing no one. So, position did not matter. The firstborn of every Egyptian family died. And the Egyptians were in a state of shock and terror, where they were saying, "Please leave, for otherwise we will all die." Verse 33. So you can see they were terrified of the Israelites at that point. And up until this point, up until now, for 430 years, the Israelites were the slaves. And it's very unlikely that the master suddenly becomes so terrified of the slave that they just say, leave us, we don't want anything to do with you. And in that sense, the Israelites didn't do anything to the Egyptians for them to warrant that kind of a reaction. It was just the Lord. I'm sorry for the background noise. There's some drilling going on in the flat above me. So I do apologize for that, but bear with me. So verse 33 says, the Egyptians urged the Israelites to leave and said, please go, otherwise we will all die. And so that's the state they're in. But the Israelites, upon leaving, took articles of gold and silver from the Egyptians, because the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. And whatever the Israelites asked for, the Egyptians just gave them. So not only did the Israelites gain their freedom in that sense, but they also sacked the city, just as the Lord commanded them to do. And imagine if your slave in that sense, who has just indirectly caused the death of your firstborn, comes to you and says, okay, now give me all your gold and silver. How would you feel? So it's crazy.
I mean, how
God just turns around everything in the favor of the Israelites, his people, and they sack Egypt, taking gold, silver, and other articles, and they leave livestock and flock, which were very valuable at that time, and they just left. And so they're not leaving Egypt empty-handed. They gained their freedom as well as monetary wealth. Now, a point to note is that the Israelites were enslaved for 430 years. That's what verse 40 says. 430 years of slavery, which means that the current generation was born in slavery. At least two generations were born in slavery. And if you were born a slave in those times, you would not know what it was to have a normal life, because all you were used to since you were born was being a slave. And at that point, I would say at least 90% of the Israelites had no clue what it was to be free. They did not remember what freedom looked like, and they didn't know how to be free in that sense, because all they've known was the instructions of the slave drivers and the whip that was driving them. They didn't have a mind to think. There was no, oh, today I'm going to take a day off, let's go and have a picnic. No, there was no days off. It was at sunrise you go work, you come home, sleep. Next morning, sunrise, you go work again. And now suddenly, overnight, as they leave, they're exposed to a whole new level of freedom in the physical, but not necessarily in the spiritual or the mental. Because as we see throughout the journey, the Israelites display certain characteristics of a slave mentality, or a mentality which is not fully free. And the parallel of that is, if you see in the New Testament, or us for that matter, we were also once a slave to sin. It doesn't matter if we were just born or if we're 50 years old or whatever, but we were all born into sin, but redeemed through the sacrifice of Jesus. So experiencing freedom for the first time in their lives was, I would say, a shock for them. Them meaning the Israelites. And they move out towards the end of Exodus chapter 12, and when we move into Exodus chapter 13, we see the consecration of the firstborn, okay, which is a very significant event for the Israelites, because they were in slavery, now they're free. And the first task, in that sense, as a free people, the first task the Lord gave to them was to set apart the first male of every offspring as it belonged to the Lord. So the Lord said, "These, you are my people, you are to be consecrated, you are to be set apart, so that the whole world may know that you are my people, that you are a different people." And the redemption of the firstborn of the Israelites was done through sacrifice. Through sacrificing an animal for the firstborn of every son. So there was an aspect of putting to death something so that the consecrated may, in that sense, gain favor or gain life. And we see the same thing in the New Testament, where now there are no longer any sacrificial lambs required for the consecration of us, but Jesus paid that price once and for all, not just for the firstborn, but for all. And it's a very, very powerful symbol in the Old Testament, showing what was to come when Jesus came, did come to the earth to redeem everyone. And we can see that in in chapter 13, verse 2, and the sacrifices in 13, verse 15. Another significant event after the consecration was, yes, the crossing of the Red Sea. But before the crossing of the Red Sea, there were some very significant events that happened so that the Israelites could put their faith in God. Now, the Israelites had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen the hand of God, they had seen the power and the might at which God delivered them. In that sense, they didn't have to raise a finger. Whereas if you look at history in general, with the Romans or us, in that matter, the Indians, we had to fight for our freedom. There were wars, there were battles, there were riots, there were all sorts of things. But in the Israelites' case, there was none of that. The Lord fought for them throughout. They didn't have to fight in that sense. So it was an amazing it was an amazing act of God and the presence of God which did this. But God knew that even though He miraculously delivered them from Egypt, that they were not fully that they didn't fully trust Him yet, that they didn't fully understand and know that that He was with them and that He was their God, in spite of seeing all of this. So what happens? Instead of going straight to the promised land, God knows the mentality of the Israelites. He knew that they were not ready for war, because even though they were physically free, they were not mentally completely free. The trust that the Lord our God has your back no matter what, and He's called you for a purpose, and He's redeemed you through the redemption of the firstborn, was still not fully clear to them. So we see in chapter 13, verse 17, it says, "God did not lead the people on the road through the Philistine country, even though it was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt." So God knows these guys aren't ready for war. They've only been slaves for 430 years. They do not know freedom. They don't know how to fight. They don't have sophisticated weaponry or anything of that sort. And if they, at the first sign of a confrontation, they might go back to what they were comfortable with. At the first sign of something being troublesome or a significant problem, they might just resort to, "Oh, we know how to be slaves, we're good at that, let's go back to Egypt." So God decided, let's not take the shorter route through the Philistine country, let's take the longer route. And while they were going through this long, the longer route, the presence of the Lord was with the Israelites in a physical manifestation. Because you see in verse 30, chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, it says, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." Isn't this amazing? I mean, you're getting to see physically with your own eyes a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in that sense, which was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And what's interesting is, it was not visible to some people or just the people in the front. I'm pretty sure this was a large cloud and a huge pillar of fire which the entire Israelite camp could see at any given time. So they could see that God was guiding them to the promised land. In that sense, God was like Google Maps. So it's just amazing that you have somebody who's delivered you, and not only delivered you, he's guiding you to the place where you have to go. He's not saying, "Okay, I've delivered you, now make your way to the promised land and I'll meet you there," you know. No, he's going with you, he's going with you through the journey. He is interested not only about the destination but also about the journey. Exodus 14 starts with God's great plan. And what is this great plan? The great plan is to show the Israelites and the Egyptians once and for all that I am the Lord. That I am who I am, and nothing is going to separate me from the Israelites. So then the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 14 verse 1, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near," sorry for my pronunciation, but Pi Harioth, "between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon." Okay, so in that sense, if you look at the map, they're cornered on three sides. So they have the sea on one side, that is this side, and then they've got the city on this side, and this portion over here is in that sense open for them to go forward. But as we see in future, a few verses down, the Egyptian forces cut them off from there. So there is no going there's no going back, there's only going forward or through the sea. Okay, and why would the Lord do that? I mean, sure, he could have given them alternate routes of escape and all of that, but if you see the grander scheme of things, I mean, we all know the story, but it's interesting to know, because we have in that sense a third person's perspective view, whereas if we were the Israelites at that time, not knowing what was to happen strategically or in a military mindset, that's probably the worst thing you can do, because you have an unknown hostile in that sense of a country here. You've got the Red Sea here and you've got an army facing you here. So could they have taken refuge at Migdol? We don't know, because it could have been a hostile city, because the Israelite encampment was not a small encampment, it was a large one, and any city at that time would be cautious and wary of unknown people coming in, because they could very easily just overpower that city. So we don't know. Anyway, so the Lord says, "And I will harden the heart of harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Okay, so the point of putting the Israelites in this predicament was so that Pharaoh may think that the Israelites are lost, they're confused, they're wandering around not knowing what to do. And Pharaoh will think, ah, this is my time, I will attack. And Egypt at that time was a superpower, as we know from the wealth that they had, from the monuments they were constructing. They were the superpower. They had the fast chariots, they had the army, they had sophisticated weaponry, they had steel, they had everything military wise. They were almost the best superpower to fight in those type of desert like conditions. And the Israelites didn't have a cavalry or anything of that sort. They were just slaves in that sense, who have just ransacked Egypt, taken some articles of gold, silver, livestock and scooted. They don't have weaponry to fight in that sense. And the funny thing is, we'll get to that in a bit. But so what Pharaoh did was, he took 600 of the best chariots of his Egyptian force, along with all of the officers. Okay, so he literally went all out in this. Okay, so he gathered the biggest, largest, most intimidating force that he could find, and he took his army with him to pursue the Israelites. And we see that in verse 7 of Exodus 14. And so he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly, and the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, so all of them exited and went to attack the Israelites. And they overtook the Israelites, so if the Israelites were going this way, they basically cut them off, they overtook them. So that the only way was through the Egyptians, or swim in the Red Sea. And as Pharaoh approached the Israelites' encampment, the Israelites looked and they saw this vast army approaching. And what was their first reaction or response? The first reaction was terror, absolute terror. They were terrified and they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die?" I mean, come on. You've just seen what the Lord can do for you, and at the first sign of struggle, your very first reaction is to blame Moses and blame the Lord and say, "We were comfortable being slaves, why did you free us? Now we don't want to die." And this is exactly why the Lord took them through this path instead of through the Philistine encampment, because the Lord knew at the first sign of struggle, this is what's going to happen. These guys are not prepared. They have not fully put trust in me. So they're complaining to Moses and they're saying, "Didn't we say in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." They still don't fully understand that they are God's chosen people, that they are promised a land overflowing with milk and honey, and God delivers on His promises. God always delivers on His promises. But they don't know that yet. So Moses, being the leader, says, "Okay, don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. We'll sort this out." And he goes on further to say, "The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." He says that in verse 13. "The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." So this is almost like shedding off of some kind of oppression. When, suppose mentally, we are under some kind of oppressive spirit and the Lord sets you free, we want to believe that spirit of torment or whatever that was oppressing you will never come back again. And that's what we pray for. And that is exactly what Moses told the Israelites. The people who oppressed you, the people who enslaved you, you will never see again. And Moses said, the Lord will fight for you, you need only be still. God doesn't want you in that sense to fight. He just wants you to trust Him and trust that whatever He is doing in your life is good, it is the best, and He is in control. He knows when to get rid of your problems. He knows when to deliver. He knows when to come through for you and how to come through for you, more importantly. Sometimes we want God to come through for us, but the way we want it, the outcome that we desire, may not necessarily be the outcome that He wants you to have. So it's very important for us to yield in that time, because the Israelites may have wanted God to just strike the Egyptians down with that pillar of fire at that point in time and say, okay, done. But no, God has different plans, you know. Anyway, so now this part is a little funny, because if we see in we know how the Red Sea parts, but it's how it parts, or rather say before it parts, is what's funny. Now I'll tell you a little story before that. The elevator in my building has certain numbers on it, and when you get on, usually when you want to go to the ground floor, you will either press G or 0, right? I mean, common sense. But my elevator is a little different. If you press 0, you go to the first floor. Okay? And I was in the lift with a friend of mine, and he pressed 0. And I was like, no, bro, you got to press 7, man. Like, as if it was known knowledge, you know, like, no, you press 7 to go to the ground floor, you know. And upon further reflection, the way I said it was as if it was common knowledge, like, you have to press 7 to go to the ground floor, everybody knows it. And that's a very similar response that the Lord gives Moses. In Exodus, in verse 15, the Lord says, why are you crying to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Huh? And Moses must be wondering, move on where, man? I'm stuck. So it's a really funny statement in that sense. Tell the Israelites, move on. Red Sea, okay. So part it, go through it. You know, like, okay, common knowledge, just do it, no? And you see, when Moses in verse 16, the Lord says, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Common knowledge. Just stretch out your staff, water will go back, go through. Khatam ho gaya, simple. Why are you crying? You know? And it's just funny. Jesus, the Lord, has such a sense of humor. I mean, I can't imagine what Moses was feeling in that sense. He has seen 10 plagues, but this one is a little tricky, you know, because the Israelites are actually watching him this time, you know. Before, they didn't watch him. He went to the palace, he threw his stick down, became snakes, all cool, chalega. Over here, though, everybody is looking at him and crying, and Moses is taking one staff and going, stretching it out in front of the sea, and, you know, what if it doesn't work? So those are genuine doubts that we all have. In spite of seeing God's hand of provision on our lives. So Moses stretches his hand out, the sea parts. And now this is God's strategy, you know. While the Egyptians are playing checkers, God is playing chess. God says, we'll part the Red Sea, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they follow you through the Red Sea, and then we'll close it up. So, over here, There's a purpose to that as well. So over here in verse 17 it says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Now this particular line has been repeated twice. Through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Because in that sense, Pharaoh was trusting in his own strength, his own power. And his own strength and power came through the chariots and the horsemen and the foot soldiers that he had. Now, unfortunately for Pharaoh, most of us know that chariots don't do very well when you have mucky ground or when the soil is soft. Chariots work excellently well on hard ground, but not very well in mucky ground. And when you part the Red Sea in that sense, even though you're working on dry land, it's still not the best for chariots. So right then and there, God put Pharaoh in an extremely disadvantageous situation. And as a military leader, Pharaoh should have known better than to follow the Israelites into the Red Sea. However, because God wanted to teach Pharaoh a lesson, he hardens Pharaoh's heart, and pride and ego get the better of him, and he says, by hell or high water, I'm going to kill the Israelites, and he follows them through. Now, the sea is parted, the Israelites are going through, but the pillar of cloud, what happened was, while they were going through, the Lord still made things very difficult for Pharaoh. So he, throughout the night, the Israelites are crossing the Red Sea. And while that's happening, Pharaoh is still in pursuit in that sense. But God slows down the chariots. He slows down the riders and make it very, and he makes it very difficult for them to pursue the Israelites, and makes weather conditions very unfavorable for them, so that the Israelites have enough time to cross over through the Red Sea and get to the safe side. And what's amazing is that throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near each other all night long. So there's utter darkness on one side and there's light on the other side, just like one of the plagues, the plague of darkness, where the entire Egypt was in darkness, and where the Israelites were encamped, there was light. And in verse 21, we see the triumph of Jesus, where Moses just stretches out his hand again over the sea, and the waters just collapse. And we see that in verse 26, where all the Israelites have crossed over. The Egyptians are kind of stuck somewhere in between, I'm guessing. And the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. So in one stroke, the chariots, the horsemen, the superpowers, the very thing that Pharaoh put his strength and faith behind, just crumbled. And as the Egyptians were fleeing towards the Israelites, the seas just swallow them up. And it says, not one of them survived. Not one of that vast, powerful army survived. And it's written there in verse 28. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians laying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant. So you see, through this very scary, very gruesome picture, how it leads to the Israelites finally putting their hope and trust in the Lord and fearing the Lord, even though they had not fully recovered mentally from the years of oppression and the slave mentality. They were on their journey or their path to understanding a freed life as God's people. Now, the purpose of this Red Sea, the purpose of it was so that the Lord will show the Israelites that he can be trusted, that he is the deliverer. To show the Egyptians that the Lord is the one true God, because the Egyptians believed in multiple gods. And as Dad mentioned in the last sermon, through dark arts and dark magic, they were able to recreate some of the plagues that the Lord cast upon them. So they could easily say that, yeah, okay, your Lord is one of the Lords, but not the one and only Lord. So over here, we see the Lord doing this particular thing to show the Egyptians that he is the one and only Lord. And the third thing is for God to gain glory through hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because through all of these things, it is humanly impossible for the Israelites to split the Red Sea and have that kind of an outcome that they did. It was purely the Lord's work, and all glory goes to him for this. And as a result, you can see that the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. So the Egyptians recognized that the Lord was fighting for Israel. I don't have the verse for that, unfortunately, but it is there. I will find it and give it to you. But the Red Sea served its purpose, and as a conclusion, sometimes God allows certain things to happen, or he doesn't allow certain things to happen, because he knows how much you can handle. He knows your capacity. He knows what will build your faith and what is not going to be very helpful in building your faith. The New Testament says that we will all be tested by fire. And the crossing of the Red Sea in that sense was symbolic of entering a new kingdom, of shedding the cloak of the slave and taking up the mantle of freedom in Christ. It was God who decided to show his might and destroy the Egyptians without the Israelites having to do anything at all. Because at that time, up until the point where the Egyptians were defeated, they still didn't fully trust God and say, God, you can deliver. God, you are able to save me from this perilous situation. But after that, they did put their faith in the Lord and in Moses. Now, all of that is good, but there is a warning. There is a warning for this lesson as well. Because as we can see in this part, as well as in the journey to come, at any given stage, the Israelites were very quick to grumble. And they were very quick to be dissatisfied with how things were going. They very quickly wanted to remain slaves rather than have freedom. Freedom takes work. Freedom is not Okay, I'm free, so I'm free. I don't have to do anything. No, you have to continue. You have to continue pursuing your freedom in that sense. Freedom in Christ is there for you. Of course, freedom from oppression is there. But there are certain things that you have to continue doing to renew your mind and to stay free. Right? Because suppose if Mr. John is a gambler and he's finally gone through therapy and he's certified as okay, he's finished his therapy. He can't go back to sitting at card tables and saying, "Oh, but you know, these are where my friends are. I'm not gambling, I'm just sitting here." It's a very toxic environment, right? He has to physically and mentally avoid those things so that he does not backslide. Similarly, for us, when we are delivered, you have to continually work out your salvation, as Auntie Debbie has written in the chat. You have to work out your salvation. Yes, you are free, but there is a chance that if you don't work out your work out that, you can backslide. Which is why a healthy community is very important. And as we see in later chapters, because of the Israelites' constant grumbling and outlook toward certain situations, a whole generation of them didn't enter the promised land. So this is a very sobering thing in that sense, because we want to focus on the positive, but we also have to see the flip side of things if we don't follow through. And an encouragement for us is that we have a community to help us, to keep us on track, to make sure that we're positive throughout these tiring and troublesome situations. We're not going through it alone in that sense. And when trouble does come, I would urge us to operate from a mind of Christ, where we're saying we are sons and daughters of Christ. We have renewed minds, we have the favor of God, and we have a real God who listens to us, rather than falling back to the old way of thinking, which says, "I'm on my own, I don't know what to do, there is nobody to help me, and God, if you're there, I want things done this way and not that way, or I'd like it now." Because that's not how God functions. Yes, He may come through for you now, but that's purely because of His grace and mercy. So I would urge us to look at the parting of the Red Sea as one of the ways in which God delivers us, which may have not necessarily been the way the Israelites wanted it. They may not have wanted to go through the Red Sea. They may have wanted to take the shortcut through the Philistine country, or they might have wanted to seek refuge at Migdol. But surprise, the Lord has plans for you. You just got to follow through. And as you trust in Him, you know that He is going to take care of you, because not one of the Israelites were left behind in that sense. And that's the conclusion for the sermon today. Think about it, reflect on what I've said, and next time you face troubles, try to operate from the mindset of Christ, where you have a God that has your back.